Thank you for joining me in that time of prayer, and thankful for technology this evening, for the ability to gather online, to lift our voices in prayer, and to dig into the Word of God together. And tonight we're going to continue in our series, Greater. We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 5 in our series. And we've said all along, this is the theme, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. He is infinitely greater. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. And we've seen that he is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. The position of high priest was a superior position in Israel. Now, he was responsible for leading the nation in worship. Kent Hughes gives a great description of the sacred garments that were worn by the high priest. I'd like to read that to you, that description of his priestly attire. The high priest first donned a linen tunic as the foundation to his priestly vestments. Over this was placed a robe of blue. Attached to the robe's hem were pomegranates, artistically woven from blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and placed intermittently between small golden bells that rang musically with his every movement. A richly woven, multicolored sash held the robe in place. Next, an apron-like ephod, woven of gold threads, finely twisted linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, was worn over the robe, a priestly apron. The shoulder pieces of the ephod each bore a large onyx stone set in gold filigree. The names of the 12 tribes were engraved on the stones. 6 on one stone, 6 on the other, in order of birth. Then fastened to the front of the ephod by golden chains was the breastplate, a 9-inch square tapestry of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and linen that bore 4 rows of 3 stones. First, ruby, topaz, and beryl. Second, turquoise, sapphire, emerald. Third, jacinth, agate, amethyst. Fourth, chrysolite, onyx, jasper. 12 great stones, each engraved with the name of one of the 12 tribes. All 12 next to the priest's heart, along with the mysterious Urim and Thummim. Lastly, the priest was crowned with a turban of fine linen, bearing a plate of pure gold with the Hebrew inscription, Holy to the Lord. Now, quite a description, actually, from Exodus chapter 28. What a magnificent sight that must have been to see the high priest there, standing before the people, serving them, representing them to the Lord. Now, the author of Hebrews will compare the qualifications of the earthly high priest with the qualifications of the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. Those three qualifications are selection, sympathy, and service. And we'll take those one at a time. First, we'll look at the earthly high priest. Then we'll look at the heavenly high priest. And what the author concludes is Jesus is greater. He is greater than Aaron, the first high priest, greater than every high priest to follow Aaron. Let's read our passage in its entirety, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices first for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In the first four verses, the author gives three qualifications for the earthly high priest, and then in the last six verses, he gives the qualifications and proves that not only does Jesus meet those qualifications, but he supersedes them in every way. Our first main point this evening, the earthly high priest. The earthly high priest. The author begins with the qualification of selection. It is likely he's alluding to Exodus 28 as he begins the passage here. Look back with me at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the first qualification was selection. Selection. Notice the high priest was selected from among men. He's taken from among men. That's exactly what God said to Moses. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites. So taken from among the people. The high priest had to have a connection with both God and humanity. Notice the reason. It is because he is appointed to represent men in matters related to God. So the high priest served as the representative between the nation of Israel and Yahweh, their God. Only a man could represent mankind. So he represented them by leading in worship, specifically by offering various offerings and sacrifices. We'll get to more of that in just a few moments. Notice also the high priest was not just a man, he was God's man. Look down at verse 4 with me, Hebrews 5. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Plain and simple, God made the selection, not man. This was a divine calling, a divine appointment by God. And to try to usurp that authority, to try to usurp that role in any way, was met by divine judgment. If you think back to that story, the judgment of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the 250 community leaders of Israel. You might remember that story. They opposed Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they boldly said this, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Quite an accusation there from those three men and the 250 community leaders in Israel. Moses replied to that, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy." They all assumed the role of high priest. They took their censers and they put burning coals in them, burned incense in them, and they did that as an offering to the Lord in the tabernacle. And God made his selection. He made his selection very clear on that day. The ground split and the earth swallowed up. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed them up into the ground. Their family and all their possessions on that day. Then the 250 men who were burning that unauthorized incense, the ones who were usurping that position of high priest, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Clearly, the selection of the high priest was something very serious in the eyes of the Lord. It was his selection, his man. Anyone who usurped that position was in danger of divine judgment. Sovereign selection. The second qualification of the high priest was sympathy. The high priest had to be able to identify with his people physically and emotionally and spiritually. He had to share in their experience. Now look with me at verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Notice that the high priest was able to deal with the people gently. The Greek word translated to deal gently is an interesting one. It carries the idea of a proper balance. The high priest was not too severe and not too tolerant concerning sin in the lives of the people. He was to be patient with those who did wrong, but never condone the wrongdoing. He must sympathize and deal gently with those who were ignorantly going astray, wandering away from God. There were two things that allowed him to have this inner disposition, this ability to deal gently with the people. Notice the last phrase of verse 2, since he himself is subject to weakness. He himself is subject to weakness. The Greek word translated subject to means to be surrounded by something. The same word is actually used in chapter 12, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So the same word there. The priest knew weakness. It surrounded him on every side. Physically, he understood weakness. He got tired and sick. Emotionally, he was depressed at times and angry at times. Spiritually, he knew what it was to be tempted and what it was to sin. And that leads us to the second thing that allowed the priest to deal gently with the people. He himself was a sinner. Look back at verse 3 with me. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So the high priest was a sinner himself. Leviticus 16:11 says, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. So even though Aaron donned that amazing, the magnificent priestly garments, he himself was a sinner. He himself had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He laid his hands on the head of the bull and confessed his sins out loud. Jewish oral tradition records the prayer of the high priest. It went like this. O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, your holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house. So the high priest identified with the people, both in his weakness and in his sinfulness. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is important. Weakness plus sinfulness equals gentleness. Let me say that again. Weakness plus sinfulness equals gentleness. There's an interesting connection here with the three Beatitudes, the first three. Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they are totally depraved, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their sin. Those who are broken over their sins, for they will be comforted. Then the third one. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. Those who are gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Weakness plus sinfulness equals gentleness. God, please help us to remember that. Remember that whenever we're tempted to deal harshly with another person. To remember that we ourselves are weak, that we ourselves are sinful. And in that weakness and sinfulness, God extended His grace to us in Christ. He forgave us. May we do the same. May we extend that same grace and forgiveness to those around us. We're not called to elevate ourselves, but to deal with others sympathetically, in a sympathetic manner, as a priestly sinner, in the same way as Aaron and his descendants. The third qualification of the high priest was service. As we've said before in our study, there was no lazy boy couch, no lazy boy recliner there in the furniture of the tabernacle or of the temple. The high priest was selected for service, and that service was never ending. It was continual. Why? Because the sins of the people were continual. People the sin of the people was never ending. So there was no end to the service of the high priest. Look with me at verse 3. We'll read the entire verse. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Day after day, year after year, the high priest offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. The author will later say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is because the sacrifices, the whole system was a bandage. It was a temporary covering for sins, for the sins of the people. The process never ended because the process was inferior. The high priest was imperfect. The sacrifices they offered up were imperfect. Therefore, this process never ended. Day after day, year after year. And the high priest was involved in offering many sacrifices, but there was one sacrifice that only he was qualified to offer up, and that was on the Day of Atonement, once per year. Because on that day, he would enter through the veil and into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. He could only enter once per year, and he could only stay in the most holy place until the sacrifice was completed. Very restricted access there. And even after the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people, to cover their sins, they still were restricted from entering into the most holy place. Only the high priest, no one else, was able to enter into that place. That massive veil was there. It separated the most holy place from the rest of the sanctuary. A picture, a symbolic of the separation between a holy God and a sinful people. Qualifications of the earthly high priest. His selection, sympathy, and service. Those are very important as we're about to make our comparison here with the great high priest. You've got to ask yourself, who could be greater than Aaron? Who could be greater than the earthly high priest? I want to consider the qualifications now of the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. Notice the first three words of verse 5. So Christ also. So Christ also. Here comes our comparison. The author will prove that Jesus not only meets all of these qualifications, but he supersedes them. He is superior to Aaron in every way. First, consider his superior selection. Just as the high priest selection was from among men, so too was the selection of Jesus Christ. He was appointed by God the Father to represent man in matters related to God. Only a man could represent mankind. We've already looked at this verse, but Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, for this reason, since mankind is flesh and blood, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Notice what the author says here in chapter 5 and verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Jesus never sought out glory for himself. That was true all throughout his earthly ministry. This is why Philippians 2:6 says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The ESV translated, something to be grasped. You put those two things together, and the idea is holding on to something for your own advantage. Jesus did not do that. Jesus' primary concern was the glory of the Father. You might remember back in John 12, when Jesus predicted his death, he said this, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came down from heaven, the voice of God. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The path to glory for Jesus was a path of suffering and a path of obedience. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The author now quotes two Old Testament passages, Psalm 2 and verse 7, Psalm 110 and verse 4, both of these very common messianic psalms for the Hebrew audience. Look with me at verse 5 in the second part. But God said to him, to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Again, the Hebrew audience was very familiar with this. And these two messianic psalms are framed in a way that God is speaking directly to his son, Jesus. You are my son today, Psalm 2. Today I have become your father. The author of Hebrews has already quoted that psalm back in chapter 1 and verse 5. What he's doing is he's pointing us back to all his teaching in chapters 1 and 2 of the exalted Christ, the exalted Son. So the one who has been divinely appointed by God as high priest is highly exalted. In chapter 1, the author made this declaration. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the creator. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus, the Son, is far superior to the angels, far superior to Aaron, far superior to any other high priest in history. He identifies with his people. He was chosen from among his people, but yet he is distinct from them. He is highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. So Psalm 2 highlights Jesus' royal office, his royal office as the eternal King. The second quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 4 highlights his priestly office. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is quite a mysterious figure in the Bible. We're going to talk about him at length in chapter 7. So I'm just going to give a couple of details here, enough foundation to grasp the meaning of the text. But we'll get more involved with Melchizedek in the future. Genesis 14:18 calls Melchizedek the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. So he was a king priest. He lived during the time of Abraham. This was actually hundreds of years before the Aaronic priesthood. That was the time of his life. There's a lot of mystery around him. No mention of his ancestry. No mention of his genealogy. In fact, Hebrews 7:3 says this. He was father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. So really, Melchizedek serves as a better picture for Christ than even Aaron does. And why is that? It's because Melchizedek was a king priest. Aaron was just a priest. Melchizedek's priesthood had no beginning or end, no succession of priests under Melchizedek. Aaron's priesthood was temporary. It started at the time of Moses, it ended at AD 70, and the destruction of the temple. I think you're getting the picture here. Melchizedek is a better picture of Christ because Christ is the eternal King, and Christ is the eternal High Priest. And again, more on Melchizedek later. This glory that was given to Christ was given to him by God the Father. Jesus not only has a superior selection, but he also has a superior sympathy. Unless Jesus became fully human, he could not represent us at the right hand of God as a sympathetic high priest. We need to understand something. Jesus never ceased to be God. He was fully God and fully man in every way, the perfect union of deity and humanity in the person of Christ. He willingly set aside his right to display his divine glory. He did that in submission to the Father's will. And as we said in our last study, this would have been unimaginable. Unimaginable to the Hebrew, to the Jew who knew that God was holy and omnipotent, fully human in every way. There is absolutely no way. God has no weaknesses. It would have been staggering to the Gentile audience. God could not feel, according to them. He was detached from the world. He had no sympathy. But the author is absolutely clear that Jesus fully participated in the human experience. Look with me at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. There is a reference here to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' agonizing prayer in the garden. Mark's account says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, If possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke's account adds this, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions, including what we might call terrified human surprise. That's the meaning of Mark's words there. Deeply distressed and troubled. So Jesus offered up his prayers. Hebrews adds this to the gospel accounts with loud cries and with tears. He's contemplating the cup of God's wrath against sin that he would have to drink. And he is experiencing the dread of anticipation. I'm helping coach my boys' baseball team in the Princeton Little League, and we're having a great season so far, having a lot of fun with it. And we had a rough game last night. We were outmatched significantly, and it was still a good thing, a learning experience for our team. Now, the pitcher on the other team, he had quite the arm. He threw with some heat, and my older son was up to bat, and we'd been struggling to hit off of him. And he threw the ball with some velocity and just pelted my son in the upper thigh. He's got the bruise to prove it. Well, he took his base, and a couple of batters later, my younger son was going to be facing the pitcher. And he said to me, "What if I strike out, Dad?" I said, "Listen, Elijah, it's all right. Stand in the box, swing the bat." Then he asked this, "What if I get pelted? What if I get hit by a pitch?" I gave him the same advice. Stay in the box. Swing the bat. And he was able to squeak out a single and got a hit there. That was the dread of anticipation. We experience that a lot in life, don't we? Dreading something in the future. Maybe waiting, anticipating that medical diagnosis. Maybe waiting to see, especially right now as a church, waiting to see if our family is going to be impacted by the coronavirus. Maybe it's anticipating the death of someone we love very much. Maybe it's the dread of anticipation of that phone call that will come from your employer and tell you that you are now out of work. They're making cutbacks. So many ways that we experience that dread of anticipation. Jesus understands. He understands even that difficult part of human experience, the dread of anticipation. He is our sympathetic high priest. Think about it. As he's pouring out his heart and soul to God in the garden, he's anticipating what is to come in just a few short hours. He's going to experience that injustice of a mock trial, the agony of scourging, the ridicule of the crown of thorns, the pain of having nails driven through his wrists and his feet, the dread of anticipation for Christ. Even more than all of that, the question he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bears God's wrath against sin, he had the dread of anticipation of all of those things. He experienced all human suffering, physical, emotional, and spiritual. On Sunday, Pastor John eloquently shared about the omniscience of Christ. Christ knows all things. But omniscience can be a little rigid and theological in our thinking. Basically, God knows the cold, hard facts. He knows everything there is to know about us, which is true. But he also knows us personally. He knows us intimately well. Psalm 139 describes this. Pastor John shared it. He knows you personally. He knows when you sit and when you rise. He knows when you're lying down. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words even before you speak them. He has an intimate knowledge of you. That is a wonderful truth. But it gets even better when we add to this experience. Omniscience joined with experience. What a magnificent truth of God's word. Perfect knowledge and perfect sympathy. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Thus the author of Hebrews tells us to boldly approach the throne of grace. Do it with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God hears and answers our prayers. He cares deeply and he's able to act on our behalf. Jesus is proof. The author of Hebrews writes here in chapter 5, he cried out to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. At first glance, when you look at the gospel account, it seems like maybe God didn't hear. Maybe God didn't answer the prayers of Jesus. He did have to endure the cup of God's wrath as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus suffered and died for sinners. But when he cried out, "It is finished. The cup has been emptied. The wages have been paid. The requirements have been met." Jesus cries out, "It is finished. Paid in full." To which the Father replies, "I am satisfied. Son, I am satisfied with your perfect, all-sufficient work." And God's answer to prayer, that prayer of his Son in the garden, was the resurrection. The empty tomb is proof that God hears and that he answers prayer. Jesus even understands here the challenges of the human experience in the area of submission, reverent submission, what it means to deny yourself and to take up your cross. He is our perfect example of reverent submission. We want to control things, don't we? We just want to be in complete control of our lives. And we're afraid of what it might mean if we're to give our lives over to Christ to do what he desires. Jesus proves to us reverent submission to God brings glory to his name. And that is the very thing we were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. With Jesus, may we say, "Not what I will, but what you will." May we say also with Jesus, "Father, glorify your name." The author continues here. Verse 8, "Although he was a son, He learned obedience from what he suffered. You need to be careful here. What does it mean he learned obedience? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus moved from obedience to disobedience and then back to obedience again. It doesn't mean anything about disobedience. Rather, he became complete in his human experience. Learning sympathy requires suffering. I think many of us understand this through our life's experience. Learning sympathy requires suffering. We read these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. My wife Amy and I have experienced this firsthand in the death of our firstborn son, Tyler, back in 2008. We have learned sympathy through suffering. And God has graciously allowed us to extend his compassion and his comfort, all that he graciously did for us during that difficult, troubled time of our lives. Time and time again, he's allowed us to extend that compassion, extend that comfort to those around us, those who have lost loved ones, those who are having that dread of anticipation that we talked about moments ago, of a medical diagnosis or death or any other thing. God has graciously allowed us to extend that to others. Jesus' calling required suffering, and he learned the full cost of obedience, what it meant to reverently submit, and that was death on a cross. Death on a cross. Like the earthly high priest who bore the stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel close to his heart, so we are always on the heart of Jesus Christ. One scholar painted this beautiful picture. As he prays for us, Christ places his nail-pierced hands over the precious stones and presses them close. We are so close to the heart of Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest. Whatever you're experiencing tonight, Jesus knows. He's omniscient. Jesus cares. Jesus understands through experience. Omniscience and experience. It's two things joined together. What a beautiful, magnificent truth for us this evening. Finally, Christ provided superior service. Notice the result of Christ's perfect obedience, verses 9 and 10. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Just as Christ learning obedience does not imply disobedience, so his being made perfect here it does not imply any sort of imperfection on his part. You can't improve perfection. Perfect love and perfect grace and perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, perfect power. Jesus had all of those things in his nature. It's who he was as God. It's who he is as God. You cannot improve upon perfection. So the idea here, made perfect, means that he fulfilled every qualification of becoming our heavenly high priest, especially the qualification of service. Through his once for all, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. And there's a difference here. There's a contrast. The earthly high priest first had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, something Jesus did not have to do, for he had no sin. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God," to bring you to God. When Jesus gave that loud cry, Jesus breathed his last breath, that massive veil, that imposing veil separating a holy God from sinful man was torn in two, torn right down the middle from top to bottom. The veil is torn. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no more need for the sacrificial system. No need for the earthly high priest. No need for a temple. No need for an earthly sacrifice. Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. They were all pictures of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus shed his precious blood in our place, thus obtaining eternal salvation for us. The veil is torn. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice the author says, he is a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The author is not talking about obedience to rules and regulations like we might somehow earn our salvation. He's not talking about that. This is what Paul refers to as obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1. Obedience to Christ's command to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel. The idea there is to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, trusting fully in his perfect death and his magnificent resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 10:9 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That connects directly to this text. For all who obey him, that word obey carries the idea of submission, submitting your will to the will of another. Declare that Jesus is Lord. That is salvation. My friend, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. I urge you, I implore you, trust in Christ. Turn away from your sin. Trust fully in Christ. And he is the source of eternal salvation. He'll forgive you your sins. He'll give you eternal life and hope and peace. What a wonderful promise, what a wonderful gift that is. Jesus is our heavenly high priest, greater than Aaron, the earthly high priest. He not only meets every qualification laid out here in chapter 5, but he supersedes them all. He is superior in every way. He has a superior selection, superior sympathy, and a superior service. Jesus is greater. Infinitely greater, greater than everyone and everything. Let's go to him now in prayer. Well, Father, we just love you so much. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you that Jesus, that name above every name, is the name that secures our eternal salvation. Thank you for sending your one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins, to take our place, to be our substitutionary atonement. Father, thank you for sending your Son so that he might be exalted and he might be our sympathetic high priest, making intercession for us. Father, I pray for that person tonight who has never trusted fully in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. I ask that you would convict them, that you would reveal their sin to them, you would reveal their desperate need of a Savior. God, save them right now. Help them to call upon your name, to trust fully in your Son. Father, I pray for that person tonight who's struggling with the dread of anticipation, just waiting for something that they're fearful of, something that overwhelms them. Thank you that Jesus understands, that he is our sympathetic high priest, that we can go to your throne. Because of Christ, we can find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Father, I pray for that heart that's struggling with submission. And we see here in this text that submission glorifies you. a life of denying self and taking up our cross and following Christ, that will bring glory to your name. And that's how we want to live. That's what we want to hear at the end of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we thank you for this time in your word. Holy Spirit, apply it where it needs applied. Help us to live it out in obedience. We thank you for the help and the power that you give. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.